Well, we come again to verses 13 through 16. And I do not think we're going to wear these verses out, but we will have to move on eventually. But we're back to them again today, because as I considered what we covered last week, that the primary thrust of these verses is really how God's people die in faith. What it is for a true child of God to die in faith. The things that we must hold on to. The things that we must look to and embrace in our hearts and minds if we are to die in faith. That is the primary thrust of the passage. But you remember that we noted that, that we die in faith by living the life of faith. Dying is but the final trial that we encounter as we live in faith. And for the believer especially, death simply escorts us out of life in this world to life in paradise and in the heaven that God has prepared for us. Now, thinking on that a moment, you realize then that the things said in verses 13 through 16, then must have application to our lives, not simply to the day of our death. And in particular, there is this life as a stranger and pilgrim in this earth. And I felt that it was necessary for us to give attention to that. It is the point at which everything is oriented in these four verses. What is it to live the life of faith as a stranger and pilgrim on the earth? Well, the central theme of what we're going to be considering today is this. Here's the central idea. That the life of faith is for those who have citizenship in heaven, who have been born again of the Spirit of God, to live as strangers and pilgrims in a world that they recognize they no longer belong to. And they are assured that they will yet receive all that has been promised to them in Christ. Now, if we are going to live by faith, we must, this text would say, live as those who know and confess that we are strangers and pilgrims. We're going to have to be those who have no desire to return to the kingdom of this world and those who do desire to possess the kingdom of heaven. And that gives you the roadmap of where we're headed this morning. So first of all, we must confess that we are strangers and pilgrims. This ought not to be a surprise to us. And it ought not to be something that we are ignorant of. Every true child of God knows. They don't belong here anymore. We're strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Now, you'll notice the text says, these all confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. In the immediate context, the writer is referring to Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. But it would be a grave mistake to think that the writer is saying only these patriarchs lived as strangers and pilgrims in the earth. We do understand why the focus is on them. The fact that the four of them, and in fact generations after them, still never possessed that earthly land, the land of Palestine, the promised land, provides an especially useful and clear illustration for us to work with. Precisely why we've been able to say the things we have the last 2 weeks. But it's not true of them only, because remember, their eye was not on the physical land. Their eye was on what God promised them in heaven and what he promised them in what we refer to as the new covenant. the gospel, all that Christ has secured for them. That was what their eye was fixed on. And so what was said of them can be said of all who walk by faith. Think of Enoch, one of the early characters we looked at. His experience speaks clearly to the fact he was a stranger and pilgrim in this earth. He did not pass through death. God took him, translated him out of the world, one of only two never to encounter death in this world, and only two that ever will pass into heaven without passing through death, other than those who are alive at the coming of Christ. He was a stranger and pilgrim. This was not his home. God took him home. In a few verses, we're going to come to Moses. And we see of Moses that he did not set his heart on the treasures of Egypt. Another stranger and pilgrim. He wasn't that. He wasn't fixated on the things of this world. In fact, the chapter ends in verse 38 with this phrase, of whom the world was not worthy, referring to all the ones he has spoken of, even those who are not named, but simply the experiences that they encountered in the life of faith, the trials of faith that they passed through. These, of all of these, the world was not worthy. The world was not their home. They were strangers, pilgrims, travelers, foreigners in this world. In fact, Hebrews 13:4, he doesn't let go of the theme even to the end of the epistle. We're in the final chapter of the epistle, 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And here he's speaking to the Hebrew believers of the first century. And he says, even you are strangers and pilgrims in this earth. Even you have no continuing city in this earth. And in fact, as we read in our scripture reading earlier, the Apostle Peter, a Jew by birth, writing to Gentile believers, says, you are strangers and pilgrims too, with me, a Jew. No differentiation between Jew and Gentile. We are all together, one body, as strangers and pilgrims in the earth. And so you see that the writer of the Hebrews is picking up something that is throughout Scripture. You'll find it referred to even in the Psalms, in the Old Testament. That the essential identity of every true believer, every person who walks with God in the life of faith, their essential identity as relates to this world is a stranger and a pilgrim, a foreigner in this earth. Everyone who lives a life of faith knows that they are in this world on a temporary visa with a fixed expiration date. It can't be expired, and they wouldn't want it to be expired. It can't be renewed, and they wouldn't want it to be renewed. Because when it expires, they're going home. And that's the essential identity of the child of God. And hopefully by the time we're done in this message, we're going to begin to understand how intensely practical this becomes. Now, in particular, in our text, the writer tells us that the fact that we are strangers and pilgrims in this earth, foreigners in this world, is clearly evident in three things. And the first is that we have not yet received the things that have been promised to us. He says, these all died in faith, which is the same thing as saying, these all lived in faith. not having received the promises, or better wording is that of the ESV, not having received the things promised. We have the promise. We haven't received all the things promised. I'm concerned that we not misunderstand the thrust of the statement. It's true that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, for that matter, all the sons of Jacob, yet several generations following, never received the fulfillment of the promise of the full possession of the earthly land from the Nile to the river Euphrates. 2 weeks ago, we spoke of this and explained that subsequent generations did receive all that. They did not. But that's not what the writer up to the Hebrews is talking about when he said they did not receive the things promised. That is not what he has in mind. How do I know that? Because, remember we looked at verse 38. For whom the world was not yet worthy, or was not worthy. They are strangers and pilgrims. All these mentioned in Hebrews 11. Some of these mentioned in Hebrews 11 lived at the time when the whole of the land promised Abraham was possessed. So the writer to the Hebrews, when he says they did not receive the things promised, he has no reference at all at this point to the earthly land. He is fully focused on the heavenly. And in this regard, you can understand then that we're not in all that different a position than Abraham was. Now, it's true that Abraham lived at a time where all the work of Christ was represented under types and shadows. And it was difficult at times for them to discern the details of that. And so some of these things were more distant than for us. They had not yet received some of the things promised that we have received. But like Abraham, we have not received all the things promised. Let me make this really clear for us. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading at verse 3. I want you to, as I read, these are all the things that belong to the new covenant. These are all the things that are encompassed in the covenant of grace, all the things that Christ secured for us. When we, next week, observe the Lord's Supper, and we hold the cup and we say, we remember that Christ said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. These verses are pointing to all that Christ secured for us with his blood. And think about them and think as we move down through here. Some of these we've received, but some of them we have not yet received, not in the fullness that's promised. Watch this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Do you get it? That's what God promised Abraham when he said that he and all nations of the earth would be blessed. This is the heavenly city, the heavenly country that Abraham looks for. All of that. And you could preach a dozen sermons on those verses. That's how big it is what Christ has secured for us. That's how big it is all that God has given to us in Christ. But have we received it all in fullness? No. I suspect not even the majority of it. In fact, it's better than all this, right? This is just what God could give us in the poor confines of human language and the little itty-bitty finite brains that we have. It's a lot bigger than this. And we've only gotten some of it. And we can't even handle what we got. Do you get the picture? We, like Abraham, live as strangers and pilgrims in this earth. And it's evident in that we haven't gotten it all. We haven't gotten all the things that are promised. We don't even know all of it that's promised. But we know we haven't gotten it all. And we know that on the day of our death, we still won't have all this. You don't get this in this world. And this is why we know we're strangers and pilgrims in this earth. But the second evidence and the second thing that shows without a doubt that we are strangers and pilgrims in the earth is that we have seen and known the things promised from a distance and have embraced them. This is the writer's words, having seen the things promised afar off, we're assured of them, embrace them. There's overlap on these points. That's all right. You're going to hear some of the same themes overlapping. As I commented last week, the word seen here, having seen, is more than just they took the sight in. That word is translated know and perceive as often as it is seen. So it's seeing with the eyes, but understanding what you see. We know the things promised. We've seen them in God's word. They're a ways off, but we see them. We know them. And we have embraced them. And again, as we said last week, the word embrace here. In some of your translations, the word greet or salute, welcome. But this is a Middle Eastern greeting, all right? This is not shaking hands. Hi, how are you doing today? Good to see you. This is, I am so glad to see you. And you throw your arms around the person. You draw them close. This is an embrace of one that you have great affection for. And so, as we said last week, this is knowing what God has promised us in Christ. And it's saying, it's precious. I desire it. It's affections for it. This is glorious and beauteous. And so, we see and perceive and know all that's promised to us in the new covenant in Christ's blood. As we said, some of those things are near to us. Christ has died once for all as a sacrifice for sin. Christ has made full atonement. Christ has sealed the new covenant in His blood. Christ has given to those who have come to Him by faith His Spirit dwelling in them. But there are things that we still perceive at a distance. We see them, in the words of 1 Corinthians 13, in a dim mirror. A mirror in which we can see the general outlines, but we can't quite make out the details. But we know from what we do see that what has been promised to us in Christ and what Christ has secured for us is great, has great glory and incomprehensible splendor. And our hearts are quickened, our desires are stirred, and we wrap our arms around them. And we delight in them. And we draw them close. And that leads us to the last point, that we seek and pursue the things promised as the heritage to which we belong. As I said last week, it's one thing to see these things. It's another thing to see them and know that they are good and precious. It's yet another thing to say, and it's mine. It's mine. And this is indicated in, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They knew that these things were theirs. Don't read "they seek a homeland" as they're wandering around hoping that they'll find some place they can call home. That's not the impact of it. They are strangers and pilgrims seeking their homeland, their fatherland. They know where they are headed. And they know it's theirs. When the world seems very foreign to us, when we live our lives wanting to go home, seeking and pressing on to get home, we realize we're strangers and pilgrims here. Well, there are some applications we can and should make of these things. First of all, is the question, do we live the life of faith with the conscious realization that there is more promise than we have yet or will yet in this life ever possess? Why does a pilgrim, a traveler, press on? Think of those in the late 1800s, I think it was. It's the gold rush out west, right? I think I got my history about right. They were headed for California. Why was there a restlessness to move on? Why, when they came to a place that was kind of nice, did they not settle down? They pressed on. They pressed on. Why that restlessness? It's because they know where they are is not where they want to remain. They know that there is better for them. And listen, no true Christian can be satisfied with where we are or where we will arrive in this world. Not simply because this world is a world of sin, but in themselves, they know there's too much sin that remains. There's too little devotion and love and worship for God. They're not where they want to be. And they know, I'm never going to get there in this world. We don't worship God as He ought to be worshipped. We do not love and glorify Him as He deserves. Our love for one another is flawed. It's not what we wish it was. And our service to God and all of our endeavors in the kingdom fall far short of what we should be offering up to God. Too much of the world and too little of heaven occupies our attention. And this is why we treasure the Sabbath day. Because it's a day when we get to experience a little bit of what it will be like outside this world when we no longer have this world to distract us. And it will be all God. It will be all God. But here in this world, we're too easily distracted. We know we're not where we ought to be. We're not where we wish we were. And thus, there's a restlessness in our souls to move on. The second question is, do we live the life of faith in pursuit of heaven? Do we live the life of faith in pursuit of heaven? Can we honestly say that we look at heaven as our fatherland, as our home? Are we inevitably finding our way toward heaven? Because that's where we started out. That's where the GPS is taking us. And every turn in our lives is just another step closer to heaven. And we're very conscious of that. We want that to be the case. And to ask it maybe a little more practically, which is our more passionate pursuit? The things of the world or the things of God? Which do we get more passionate about? There's a searching question. We must be strangers and pilgrims, not seeking this world where, frankly, we realize, don't we, brethren, on a day-to-day basis, we don't fit in here anymore. There was a time when maybe we did. We don't fit. The customs, the language, the people, they're not our people anymore. They're not our language anymore. They're not our ways anymore. We don't fit here. We know where we do fit. And we are passionate about getting home. Well, this kind of transitions us as well to the next point. The stranger and pilgrim knows that they are such. They confess that they are strangers and pilgrims. But another way in which it becomes evident that we're strangers and pilgrims is we have no desire to return to the kingdom of this world. And this is where the metaphor gets a little confusing, if you will. All right? Because when we speak of a traveler, a foreigner, traveling on a visa, for instance, they are going back to where they came from. But the metaphor here is a little more complicated than that. Because we're not going back to where we originally came from. And so it's a little more like we were born in this country. We came to renounce our citizenship. And we took up citizenship in another country, and our pilgrimage is to that country, that new fatherland, the land of our new birth, because we have been born again. And the land of our new birth is not the land of our first birth. Now, we see this in verse 15. Truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they came out, they would have had opportunity to return. I mentioned this last week, just touching on it again. The writer here in this verse is anticipating an objection to his line of argument. He said that the fact that they say that they are strangers and pilgrims show that they did not consider the land of Canaan and Palestine to be their fatherland, but neither did they consider anywhere on earth to be their fatherland. And it might be objected, no, well, when they say that they're strangers and pilgrims, they just mean that this is not the land of their birth, that the land of Ur or Haran is their fatherland. And the writer says, no, that cannot be. It cannot be that the fatherland is the land that they were born in, because he said they had many opportunities to go back there. And they didn't want to. It's not like they didn't get around to it. We see a passionate refusal of every opportunity to go back. And when we think of the life of faith as the life of a stranger and a pilgrim, again, we once were part of this. The world was what we were born into. But by virtue of a new birth, we have renounced that citizenship. And we aren't going back. And so the applications. Do we live the life of faith, having fully renounced our former life, our former ways, our former allegiances? Now listen, faith and repentance are never found apart from each other. We often illustrate that faith and repentance are simply references to two sides of the same coin. We call the coin conversion. Conversion is a 180-degree total revolutionary change in a person. And there are two aspects of that. There is a turning away from the old, which we call repentance. A turning to what is new, we call that faith. Faith and repentance are never, can never be separated. It's utterly illogical to speak of believing without repentance. It makes no sense. That's gibberish. It's foolish talk. It doesn't even compute. Now, having emphasized that point, you see then that the life of faith must also be a life of repentance, right? It must be a life where we are constantly reinforcing our utter repudiation and renouncing of our citizenship in this world. We no longer belong here. Every Christian must say with the Apostle Paul, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. A renunciation of our citizenship in this world is not the way you become a better Christian. It's the difference between being a true believer in God and not. Turning our back on the world, being crucified to the world, though, is not an abstract concept. Our refusal of the world is a practical everyday life reality. We ought to fear, justly fear, if we do not see concrete and practical ways in which the world's grip on us has been broken and remains broken. The chains of our former bondage cannot continue to bind us if Christ has set us free. And if we hear a clanking of the chains, it ought to make us fear. Why is this still here? The world cannot command our allegiance if we have entered into the realm of Christ's kingdom. You cannot serve two kings. You belong to one kingdom or the other. Now, I am not speaking here of manifestations of remaining sin that will become evident in our lives. I'm not speaking of the times when we are caught in and yield to temptations that this world places before us. But I am talking about being freed from the dominion of this world. Can we afford to say no to the world where it most attracts us? Can we afford to be seen as fools in the world's estimation? If the truth of God's word places us on the wrong side of history, as the expression is, will we be content to be on the wrong side of history? If obedience to God or a cautious regard for the avoidance of temptation means that we must refuse and decline things that the world will consider us foolish, even weird to even be concerned about, much less say, no, I can't do that. Are we content to be seen as foolish in the eyes of the world? If the religious world, which is part of the world, in some cases, there is a worldly religious world. If that worldly religious world thinks that we are too hung up, too scrupulous, majoring on minors, maybe they even hurl that L word at us. Legalistic. When we are simply attempting to be obedient to God's word and God's truth with a joyful and loving obedience, not out of any legal motive, but out of gratitude for what His grace has done in us. Are we content to be rejected by even some of the religious world? You see, here's the question. Have we been crucified to the world? Or do we hear the clanking of chains still? How lightly can we set aside this world? Do we struggle with temptation to conform to this world because, in truth, we still love the world? Strangers and pilgrims, such as our text envisions, don't particularly cherish the ways of the land of their pilgrimage. They harbor no secret desire to settle down and make their way home. They're making do with what's in the land that they're passing through. But on every side, they see that this is not where I want to be. There are some who profess to be Christian, who in fact have never really lost their love for the world. Very often you will see somebody on the fence. Sometimes that on the fence is because they still love the world. And they know to go here is going to require a permanent, irreversible, irrevocable repudiation of the world. And I'm not sure they want to do that. And some live and walk as Christians who still love the world. And man, you can be really skillful in this. I can tell you in my 40 years of walking with God, I've seen people in very, very skillful ways conceal a heart of worldliness. Well, you can speak very strongly against worldliness and be consumed by worldliness. I've seen it. You can live in a way that seems like you'll have nothing to do with the world, and yet have a heart consumed and eaten up by the world. Some of us know of one who preached forcefully. His sermons were widely known in our circles. Preached forcefully on the implications of the seventh commandment while he himself was going from bed to bed to bed to bed, from woman to woman to woman to woman. That can be done. Here's the question. In your heart, is there any place, any little cubbyhole, where you still love the world? That love may mean more than just remaining sin. Because 1 John 2:15 says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Matthew Henry wrote, the heart of man is narrow and cannot contain both loves. We will love God or we will love the world. You'll never, never, never be able to love both. Well, we who desire the final point in considering what shows and demonstrates and how do we see that we are strangers and pilgrims in this earth? What is it to walk as a stranger and pilgrim in this earth? We have no desire to return to the kingdom of this world, but we do desire to possess the kingdom of heaven. Our text says, but now they desire a better. That is a heavenly. The word country is supplied. They now desire a better. That is a heavenly, referring to the homeland, the fatherland. Now, note that our text does not say, but now they've settled for a heavenly country. They didn't get that land of Canaan in this world, but they're settling for a heavenly country. Since I didn't get this, all right, I'll settle for that. And I believe that there are some who struggle with this in their hearts. They can't have what they like in this world, but they'll settle for heaven. It's not the mindset of the child of God. Nor does the text say, but now they seek to have both the earthly country and the heavenly country. Doesn't say that either. As though they're affections were divided between the two. No, our text says that their desire was for the heavenly. What they wanted, what propelled them forward in their pilgrimage, was the heavenly country, the fatherland. Again, our applications. Is the kingdom of heaven far better to us than all else in this world? Say, well, I think you've already said that before. Yeah, that's all right. It's all right. You really think you can ask yourself that question too many times? Let me add to it a bit, though. Again, this question, is heaven far better to us? It's very, very practical. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, in a large portion of that sixth chapter of Matthew, when Jesus is dealing with, so how should the Christian look at the things of this world? I mean, we are strangers and pilgrims, but we still need to eat. And we're strangers and pilgrims, and we have a heavenly country, but we're still going to need cars and clothing and houses to live in. And there are things we need here in this earth. And Christ is so practical. He knows we're going to deal with this question. And he knows that our gut reaction is to worry about them or to treasure them. And how does Christ deal with it? What's the doctrinal truth he lays hold of? And it's really, heaven's better than all this. Remember that entire section really pivots around the unifying theme found in chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Note the tone. Seek first the kingdom. This is the important thing. It's like that verse in the Proverbs. Seek wisdom with all you're getting. Get understanding. If all else fails, get this. And that's what Christ is saying. Seek first the kingdom. Anything to do with the kingdom, you put that at the top of your list. You go after that. And if you see, and our tendency is to say, but God, if I do that, how do I know that I won't go hungry? And Jesus says, no, all the rest, all that miscellaneous stuff, that'll be added to you. You just focus on the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom. And he tells us this is why the world is not our treasure. The things of this world are not our treasure. This is why we don't try to serve God and material things. This is why we don't worry about the things of the world. They will be added to us. They are not the important things. But then also, does a second application, does our use of Christian liberty give clear evidence that the kingdom of heaven is far better to us than the things of this world? Now listen, I'm going to be brief. But I trust I'm going to be weighty in what I say. So I ask you to give careful attention. I believe, I've thought about this both in preparation and contemplating this message. I believe it may very well be exactly in the areas of Christian liberty that we can best see whether we are really heavenly minded. I think it's going to be evident there before it's evident anywhere else, which we really value higher, heaven or this world, the kingdom of this world or the kingdom of God. There are things in this world that may be used or not used, considered by themselves. Those actions may neither be forbidden to you nor required of you. In other words, those are the things that have to be evaluated carefully in the given situation and a choice made. Do I do this or do I not do this? Do I use this or do I not use this? And remembering our lengthy series on the subject, I think If you think on those passages, you will see very prominent in the passages on Christian liberty is this. What is in the interest of the kingdom? And my simple question to you is, if the interest of you entering the kingdom of God safely, or your brother or sister, or the unconverted being brought into the kingdom, are best served by refusing the thing of the world that you could use, you could do, what's your choice going to be? You see why I'm saying that it may well be in matters of Christian liberty that we have a real touchstone of where we are on this matter. And if there is a hesitation, I'd really like to do it. Got to analyze that. Why the hesitation? Is it because there's still an attachment to the things of this world in that area? I tell you, I urge you to look carefully at your use of Christian liberty to be sure that heaven is far better in your estimation than this world. And then finally, how much does heaven possess our desires? Again, I need to be brief as we come to a conclusion. But I want you to hear this well. I know that there is a very real sense in which our desires for heaven should grow more intense as we grow older and as we journey longer in our walk with God. I kind of know that from personal experience. And there is a certain longing for heaven that belongs to those who are older and must belong to godly, elderly people that we don't expect to see in those who are younger. Just to be practical, when you're in your 20s and in your 30s, you are and you must be very busy about building a life, building a career, providing and building what is going to be needed to provide for your families. There is a time of laying up. There is a time for building. And you are in those years. And you have to be busy about those things. And there is validly then a time when you have to be concerned with the things of this world to a greater degree than you will be when you get older. But the years have a way of taking us in God's providential government to a place where there's less and less of those things to worry about. And less of those things that really warrants what energy we do have. And I tell you, this is profoundly practical. But you will never come to that point in life when God starts winnowing away what you lawfully and rightly ought to be concerned with in this life. You'll never pass through those very tricky waters of middle age and that transition if you don't learn in your 20s and 30s how to make sure that heaven is on your mind. And I'm going to tell you that in your 20s and 30s, maybe even part of your 40s, It's heaven that makes sense of this world. And I particularly am concerned. When I look at younger people, I wonder, so how will this play out over the next 20 years? And there's a balance to be maintained. I have seen some who become too attached to the things of this world. And they become spiritually impoverished. And the kingdom is little benefited from their having walked with God. And there could have been many more things. There were opportunities. And they said, I got some other things in mind. I've also seen some who throw themselves so much into what they think are spiritual endeavors that they neglect sowing and reaping. They neglect the stewardship given to them by God. Now, their preoccupation with what is spiritual and kingdom labors is not really that. Because no spiritual endeavor will ever cause you to be negligent of a stewardship you bear to God. There is a balance to be maintained, brothers and sisters. And the key to you maintaining that balance will be that heaven stays on your mind. If heaven gets out of your mind, something's gonna go amiss. I conclude, every one of us here, were born a child of this world. Every one of us here, apart from God's grace, and if our life tarried, was unavoidably destined to come to the day of their 50s, 60s, 70s, however long we were enabled to live, utterly empty, disillusioned, with a world that we served with gusto all our lives. A wasted life in a world that's senseless apart from God. And with nothing for eternity. That's where every one of us were. And the grace of God comes because Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners, slaves of this world, to set free and rescue. And that's the only reason that some here find themselves strangers and pilgrims in this earth. And we know we don't fit in. And every day we feel it, don't we? We know the people we work with, the people we interact with, the people in the shops we go to, the doctor's offices we visit, all of our interactions with the people of the world. We know we don't fit. We don't fit. But that doesn't make our lives in this world miserable. I have said over and over to you, the greatest thing in this world is to live this life as a Christian. And now I want to underscore, the greatest thing in this world, I wouldn't want to live in this world as anything else but a child of God. As awful as this world is, it really can be a place of peace and joy and satisfaction, but only as a child of God on the way to heaven. And some of you are unconverted and young. And I don't know. I don't know what calculations you're making in your mind. But I'm going to assure you, if you remain unconverted, and if our paths cross 30 years from now, you're going to be a very empty person. A very empty person. Because you didn't live this life as a stranger and a pilgrim. Let's bow in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are natively foolish. Any wisdom we possess, you have given. And our Lord, in our foolishness, we were ready to run the gambit of gaining this whole world but losing our own soul. Our Lord, except for the fact that you cared for our souls more than we did, we would not be where we are this day. And our God, we this day would ask that you might keep us. By your grace, may we persevere to the very end in the walk of faith. For our God, this and this alone is life. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And to those who are yet bond slaves to this world, we ask our God that you might come to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ in power. Do for them what we have sought to do from this pulpit over and over. Show them that life in this world as a child of God is the only way to live in this world. Let them, our God, see before it's too late that this is the city of destruction and nothing here is worth saving. We ask, our Lord, that you might set them on a new path. And that they might walk with us on the way to heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.